Good morning. Let's be turning to Matthew 26. I have a number of places I'd like to read from as we get started this morning. We'll start in Matthew 26 and verse 26. We're going to be talking again this morning about the new covenant and things related to the new covenant and the terms of it. I'm going to have to noodle with that computer in just a second, but let's do this. Let's make sure everything is nice and warmed up. Yeah, do that. Go ahead and pull it out and put it back in. Let's read Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins." And now Galatians chapter 3. And let's start reading at verse 11, Galatians 3 and verse 11. "Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.' Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. And he saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. We'll read from 21 to the end. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid, and one by the free woman. Howbeit, the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son of the free woman is born through promise. Which things contain an allegory? For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children unto bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, so also it is now. Howbeit, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman." Let's speak to God in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the details that you've put in our New Testament concerning Abraham and the promises that were made to him. We pray that as we look into the details of the agreements, the covenants that you have made this morning, that you will enlighten us, help us to understand what you intended by the things that have been written for us, and that by thy Holy Spirit we might appreciate and be appropriately thankful for the riches and the richness of the blessings that you have given to us for your graciousness laid out to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the riches of eternity spreading before us, ever unrolling additional blessings in the future. We thank you for all your goodness to us. We ask for your help this morning as we look into your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. When I was a young man, when I was a younger man, and I had opportunity to speak about God's word, I would often take up the aspect of the passage that was controversial. That is what I enjoyed bringing. And that was a sign of immaturity, that I would focus initially and almost exclusively on the portion of a passage that was controversial. Later, as I became less young, I realized that it is good to understand the things that are clear about a passage and to focus on those, that we might know of a certainty something of the passage that God has made clear, and later to think about what might be controversial about it and to make sure that we bring in all the scriptures that are pertinent to the topic. In fact, as that process went on, there were lengthy times in which I would never speak intentionally on a passage that was controversial or a topic from a passage that was controversial. I would leave that part out and focus only on the things that were non-controversial or that I thought we all agreed on. So if I said something controversial, it was not by intention to do so, but it could still happen, you see. But it wasn't my intention to do it. Sometimes it's not known what is controversial. If you have not studied a certain topic in detail or read numerous people who've written about it, you may not realize that something is controversial. Some years ago, a young man asked me my thought on a certain passage. And I remember thinking at the time, I should tell him I don't know anything about that passage and go on. But he asked me what I thought about the passage, and I told him. And what I didn't tell him at the time, but should have, is that my thought on that particular passage, a number of competent men and authors disagree with what I thought about it. There were others that I could have told him about that did agree with what I thought, but I didn't tell him either one of those things. I just told him what I thought about the passage. That's what he asked me to tell, and I told. Later, he found out that it was controversial to some degree, and he also found out that the authors that he respected the most, or at least the ones that he found first, did not agree with what I told him. And it was unfortunate because he took what I told him and he preached it. And then later he found out that he didn't believe it. He was talked out of it by reading certain authors, you see. And I could have helped him more if I had told him I knew nothing about the passage and let him go find out all those things for himself. But I also could have helped him if I had told him exactly what was controversial about the passage and which authors said what about it. And so we come today, what happened the last time I spoke to you? We talked about the New Covenant and some aspects of it that are controversial. And I gave you one proof of what I was saying, but I didn't tell you in all the detail that you should know. And so that you don't stumble on these things, I want to tell you more about that topic today. And it's this. There are a number of competent and prominent dispensational authors who believe that the church today has nothing to do with the New Covenant, not with the terms of the New Covenant or the blessings or the promises of the New Covenant. And these are competent men that I have received a lot of benefit from and have a lot of respect for, men like Mr. Darby, Mr. Schofield, and Mr. Chafer, who would disagree with what I'm telling you today and what I told you last week. And so you should know these things as we talk about them and not just take them. And I wouldn't want to take them just because someone said so. But we want to find out what the Bible says. And so whereas last week I gave you one proof of what I was saying, today I'm going to give you more. I think that the proof I gave you last time was infallible. That is, it's hard to get around the implications of it. Now, the Bible speaks of, and he did such and such with, and demonstrated with many infallible proofs. If a proof is infallible, how many do you need? And yet sometimes it is convenient to have more than one infallible proof. Speaking of controversy, there is a brother who we know and who I have received a lot of benefit from who says there are many topics which are controversial until I speak on them, and after that they are no longer controversial. Now, I do not claim that. My mind is not in league with that brother. I'm not of his caliber, and so the things that I speak on will be equally controversial before and after. Well, let's have a few bits of review. I did something bad. I don't know what I did. Here we go. Okay. We had some details about dispensations and what they are. That's how we maneuvered ourselves into this topic. And I want to just say we didn't get to thinking about these details of the new covenant because we were reaching for something that we knew was controversial. We worked into this thing in a natural way by studying dispensations and the features that they have. They have certain features. They have a beginning and an end. They often have this feature of having a judgment at the end, and you could just remind yourselves of the dispensation of human government ends with the flood. The dispensation of the Mosaic, the law of Moses, ends with judgment on the cross. And so the dispensation that we're in now ends with a judgment, a great judgment. Dispensations also have distinctive features of God. Dispensations originate with God and have to do with his dealings with humans, with mankind. And so that's fine. That's review. Thinking about the things that make one into a dispensationalist, what is it? And here I'm going to tell you what the dispensationalists themselves say. It's important. I'll get to why in just a second. I'm going to tell you. This is from Mr. Ryrie in his book on dispensationalism today. And by today, he means 1965, because that's when he wrote it. He says that there are three features that make one into a dispensationalist, and I'm going to list four, but the first three are his. The first one is that we maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. People who are anti-dispensationalists do not often maintain this distinction. And there are a number of ways that they do it. First of all, they might say that if the church is under the same covenant as Israel, speaking of the new covenant, then there is no distinction. And that's wrong. We're going to show that from the scripture. And then they'll say, if the church is under the covenant, the same covenant as Israel, then all the promises made to Israel are being fulfilled in the church, and there's no distinction. And that is also wrong. So we'll have to discriminate among the scriptures and see. But in my view, there is a distinction between Israel and the church. They are different entities, and God deals with them differently. And that's a hallmark of dispensationalists. Number two, we follow a literal interpretation of the scriptures. When we read words in the Bible, we want to take them in their natural setting, the normal way of interpreting words. That doesn't mean that the scripture does not have allegories, does not have accounts of people telling lies, which are truly recorded instances of people telling lies. So is every word in the Bible true? Well, it's true that the person told a lie and the Bible accurately recorded it. You see what I mean? But it doesn't make their statement true by having it in the Bible. And by that, we just mean we're going to take the normal sense of words the way we normally would understand them. This is a hallmark of dispensationalists, as opposed to others who would want to take words spiritually. But I read to you in Galatians 4 that the account of Hagar and Sarah, he says, which things are an allegory? Which things contain an allegory? For these women are two covenants. Keep that in mind, because the things contained an allegory, but we wouldn't have known it for sure unless Paul told us in Galatians 4. The things that are recorded in Genesis that happened to Hagar, happened to Sarah, happened to Ishmael, and happened to Isaac actually happened that way. They were not made up events so that we could learn a spiritual lesson from them. Number three, a hallmark of dispensationalists is that they believe the overarching purpose of God is to bring glory to himself. Now, if anyone else said that, you would say that is a pompous statement to be making. Your overarching purpose is to bring glory to yourself? Of course it would be. But when dealing with God, he alone is worthy. He is worthy of being glorified. He's worthy of being exalted. And especially, if I may say, by us, whom he created. So the creature responding to our creator, it is our duty to recognize his purpose and to bring him glory. A non-dispensationalist might hold none of these things, might still be a Christian, might be a believer, might end up in heaven, but would not maintain a distinction between Israel and the church, would want to take a spiritualizing approach to interpretation of Scripture, and would typically believe that God's overarching purpose involves the salvation of humankind rather than to bring glory to himself. Those things are differences. And when we think about it, even though last week I had to tell you that there are these prominent dispensationalists with whom I disagree, and I gave you one proof of that last week, it may be that if someone asked me, depending on who it was, if someone asked me, are you a dispensationalist, I would be likely to say yes, depending on the context, because I hold to those three things that are the hallmarks of dispensational thinking. And so it's tricky to answer that question for me. I might say yes to some people, but to you now who are here and know the details, I might have to say no, for the reason that I don't believe what they say about the new covenant and that the church is not related to it. Two messages ago, we talked about the connection between dispensations and covenants, and we saw that they are related. Covenants are associated with promises. They're associated with responsibilities. They are often associated with a particular dispensation. We can think of the promises that are made to us in the new covenant and the time in which those promises are fulfilled. There's an overlapping in time. Covenants can be either eternal or of limited duration. Covenants can be either unilateral or multilateral. And covenants can be conditional or unconditional. And that's just review. We thought of different kinds of covenants when we spoke about that. We also looked at what are the classic dispensations. And just for review, these are the seven that most dispensationalists would say. Now, when you go back through history and you look at it, people who are anti-dispensationalists almost uniformly say that dispensationalism comes from John Nelson Darby in the mid-1800s. He started the whole problem, as they say, and there are numerous people today who will tell you that dispensationalism is a cult, that it is no part of true Christianity, and that it is pure evil, and that it all stems from the problem with John Nelson Darby, and it was promoted and popularized by C.I. Scofield in his Scofield Reference Bible, which they also hate. However, Mr. Darby, interestingly, and Mr. Schofield do not maintain the same list of dispensations that they believed and expounded. So it's interesting how one popularized the other, and yet they disagree with each other about something so fundamental. When we talk about these dispensations, they each end with a judgment, and there you see the list, and we've reviewed that in the past, but we have the dispensation of innocence ending with expulsion from Eden, the dispensation of conscience ending with the flood, and so forth down the list. It is not a required hallmark of a dispensationalist, according to Mr. Ryrie, that you hold these seven are the dispensations. He believes that someone could hold that there are four, someone could hold that there are eight. He says the important thing is that you believe there are more than two, and he has interesting reasons why he thinks so. People that think about, we thought about the covenants before, and we're reviewing again that the classic list of covenants that God has made, and notice these are ones that God has made. Some will say that this one is conditional and that one is unconditional, this one is eternal. The Bible says certain things. It does not call all of these covenants, and we've reviewed all that in the past. So we're finding our place again, and just reminding ourselves of some of the things that we learned, that each of these covenants has a sign, and the sign associated with these covenants, I should say many of the covenants have a sign. They don't all have a sign, and all the things that are listed here, the Bible doesn't call a sign or a token of the covenant, but many of them it does, and it uses a specific language to say that. This is the sign of the covenant between me and you. We talked about the connections between dispensations and covenants, that some of them overlap in time, and that they have covenants and dispensations, since they both have beginnings and endings, some of those are conveniently the same, so there's less to remember. But now we get to the fact that a covenant has promises associated with it, and it has responsibilities. So dispensations are related to covenants. Covenants are related to a call or a command, and covenants are also related to promises that God wishes to give. Now, if we were going to read from Genesis chapter 12, and let me just remind you of this since we looked at it already today, that God called Abraham from his land. Get thee from the land of thy fathers into a new land that I will show thee. God called him. Abraham was commended because he believed God and he obeyed God's, what? God's call or God's command. They turn out to be remarkably similar, a call and a command. When the Lord Jesus was on this earth and he went about gathering up the apostles to follow him, what did he do? Did he call them to follow him, or did he command them to follow him? That would be a hard question to answer, wouldn't it? If you walked up to a man and said, drop what you're doing and follow me. If I did that, it would be a call, not a command, because I have no authority to command anyone. But the Lord Jesus did have that authority. And you see the results of him calling with authority when you see the response that the person gave. And they dropped their nets and followed him. And they left all and followed him. They did what he commanded or what he called. You may also think that while we often think of it as a call, God is calling. And we sing many hymns to that with those kinds of words. Tenderly calling. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans that God commandeth that men everywhere should repent. And so there is a connection between a call and a command. There are also connections with promises. And so let's look, please, at this verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And we'll see how that is put together in one instance. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 4. Whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. How is it, Peter, that you can escape and become a partaker of the divine nature through promises? He says you have these promises, and by these you become partakers of the divine nature. How is that? It's that the promises are associated with the covenant. The promises are associated with the call and the command. When you obey the command, the promises are yours. You enter into that covenant and experience the benefit of it. And so there is this connection being made. Dispensations to covenants, covenants to a command, and then the promises come with that. When you think of the preaching of the gospel, it is often the promises that are emphasized. And this is as it should be. It's as Peter did it and as Paul did it. When they preach the gospel, they tell of God's promises, that God will grant unto you remission of sins, that God will grant unto you eternal life. He that hath the Son hath the life. The preaching of the gospel focuses on the promises initially. And then when their hearts were pricked, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do? Repent and turn to God and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Then he brings in the terms of the covenant. All right, so what are the terms of the new covenant? The new covenant tells us that we are saved, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. The terms of the new covenant are the Lord Jesus saying in that upper room, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood. Drink ye all of it for the remission of sins." You hear the promise in that statement, the remission of sins. Then the question is, to whom does the new covenant apply? And we're to the controversial part, okay? This is the part that dispensational authors tend to disagree about. So I'm telling you that now so that when I give you the infallible proofs, it will still be controversial in your mind, but you at least will have the tools to work through it, and you won't stumble over it when you come to it later. This one I told you last time. The first one I have on my list is that the Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." To whom did he say that? He said it to those few in the upper room. And so some will say, "You see, they were Jews. He said that to Jews." Of course he did. They were all Jews in that room. But who are those Jews? Whom did they represent? We talked last time, you had the choice to believe that the Lord Jesus made his new covenant with 11 people or with more than 11 people. And the choice that we all agree is more than 11 people. And so we're left thinking, whom do those represent? Who do the apostles represent? And we looked in Revelation 21 that we find the Lord Jesus himself has put their names on the foundation of that great city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, and he tells us that that is the church. So the apostles in that upper room are representatives of the church, the body of Christ, not of Jews, but of the body of Christ. When the Lord Jesus said that statement to them, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins, in Matthew 26, he makes it with the church. But that's not the only piece of proof we have. And if it's so controversial, why doesn't everyone accept that piece of proof? I can't answer that question today, but there are other things that I'd like you to look at. Well, this is number one, Luke 22, the statement in the upper room, plus Revelation 21, seeing those apostles' names on the foundation of that heavenly city come down. That's number one. Number two is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look there. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were, now think of it, were they Jews or were they Gentiles that he was writing to in Corinth? They were Gentiles, of course. Verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, up until that part, I would take it that he is quoting what the Lord Jesus said in the upper room. Now look at verse 25. "In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And there again, quoting what I believe the Lord Jesus told him was said in the upper room. Paul wasn't there, but the Lord Jesus himself delivered this statement to Paul, told him, relived, reaccounted to him what happened in that upper room. And so in verse 24, where he says, "This is my body, which is for you," it's hard to take that particular verse. You couldn't say that's an infallible proof that it applies to the Corinthians, because he may be just quoting what the Lord Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room. But look with me, please, at verse 26. No longer quoting. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord," and so forth. And he gives instructions for the eating or drinking. He's giving instructions for the eating and drinking to who? To the Gentiles, to the Corinthians. And he's expressing to them the Lord's intent at having delivered those instructions in the upper room. If you believe that the church has no part in the new covenant, you should not take the cup. The cup is part of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus himself said that. And so it is very important that we understand the terms that the Lord Jesus has offered and who he's offered them to. Now, I realize you're probably thinking, I might be thinking myself, get on with this new covenant business, man. You've talked about it for three sessions now. But let me tell you, the terms of the new covenant are life and death, eternal life and eternal death. It is serious, and we need to understand what we can about what God intended. Well, that's number two, that Paul expresses the Lord's intent to the Corinthians and says it was done for them, and they're Gentiles. Number three looks super complicated up there, doesn't it? And it is. But let's look just briefly. Let's review what we were looking at in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7, Galatians 3, 7. "Know therefore that they that are of faith are the same are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham." If I asked you what is involved in the preaching of the gospel, you would all know. You would turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and you would say that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. And I don't know how many of those things from 1 Corinthians 15 he mentioned when he did so. But in this case, he mentioned specific promises. Eight promises were given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And in them, God preached the gospel to Abraham. Now turn to that same chapter. Go to verse 14. "That upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." We're going to receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That sounds like the promise of the new covenant. And yet we're told that it comes as the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham coming upon the Gentiles. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see how Peter uses this same thought. Acts chapter 2. And in verse 14, Peter, we get the context. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and give ear unto my words." And he goes on preaching for many verses. Now come to verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice that. It's the same thing we read in Galatians 3. "For to you," who? "To you? To ye men of Israel, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, and so forth. Peter says, to you are the promises. Now, if he's saying that to Jews, he also says that, and to those who are afar off. What does he mean by that? He could mean a number of things, and I don't think you can authoritatively tell me which one it is. It might mean that he's thinking of Jews who didn't live in Jerusalem, people that lived around that area, people as far away as Rome or Corinth or Asia Minor, who were Jews and lived in other places. And knowing how Peter developed in his thinking as we go through the book of Acts, it may very well be that that's exactly what he had in mind. But when we come later to the writing of Paul and we find that Paul mentions those who are afar off being Gentiles, it may be that Peter was referring to Gentiles, that the promises are made to them also. Now, the thing to gather here is that when we see that a promise is made to one group, it does not mean that the promise is not made to a different group as well. Peter and Paul are both using the same passage, the promises of Abraham, and saying different things about them. One says they're made to Jews. Another says they're made to Gentiles. Do they disagree? Not at all, not in the slightest. They both come to the same point eventually. And Peter understands it all. Look at Acts chapter 15. And verse 8, Acts 15, 8. Let's start at verse 7. "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." And so Peter comes to that exact same point where Paul begins, that there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles as to how they come to faith. The gospel that's preached to one group is the same as the gospel that's preached to the other group. The response that's desired from one group is the same as the response that's desired from the other group. The promises that apply to one group are the same as the promises that apply to the other group, that they would get the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith. Okay. Galatians chapter 4. We read this passage, but I want to remind you of what it says in verse 24, Galatians 4, 24. Which things contain an allegory? For these women are two what? Two covenants. And then he says in verse 31, wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman. We are part of that second covenant that he speaks of. And it's irrefutable from this passage that the allegory involves the fact that the women are two covenants, and that the second woman is the new covenant, and that we are part of it. For he says, we, to the Galatians, who are what, Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. He says, we, himself, a Jew, and to the Gentiles in Galatia, we, brethren, are not children of a handmaid, not part of that first covenant, but of the free woman. And in the context of the allegory, now you know, we are sons of promise through with believing Abraham, and we have a part in the covenant because he tells you he's speaking of two covenants when he speaks of these two women. And so in this passage, all self-contained and wrapped up almost with a bow on it, Paul tells us that we have a place in the new covenant. Some would have us be interlopers in the new covenant. We have no part in it, they say. We have no part in the promises of it. And yet we find here that these two covenants, we brethren, are part of it, and we have a place because we are children of the free woman. Is that all you've got, you say? Well, we looked at Acts 15 already in context of Peter saying there is no distinction to accepting the terms between Jew and Gentile. And finally, on my list anyway, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. Colossians 1, 23 through 25. If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Notice, Paul was made a minister by who? By God himself. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I was made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which was given me to youward. These Colossians, are they Jews? No, they're not Jews. Let me think about that. I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given me to youward to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath been manifested to his saints. Paul is made a minister of the gospel according to the dispensation of God. If the church, the Gentiles, have no part in this dispensation or the covenant that's associated with it, then Paul was made a minister in vain, because he was made a minister for a people who could not enter into the covenant of which he was a minister. And so Paul, as he takes up his ministry, preaches the same gospel that Peter preached to the Jews in Acts 2, the same gospel that he says they accepted and that the Gentiles accepted in Acts 15, and the same gospel that Paul says was preached to those who are afar off. And by that he means all the families of the earth who are blessed in believing Abraham. And so by all these things, we know that God hath intended for us to have a part in the new covenant if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you accept the terms of the new covenant, God will grant unto your account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all of the other precious promises, the remission of sins, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of these things associated with the new covenant. And you can have a part in it as much as anyone if you accept the terms of it. That is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The preaching of the gospel involves the expounding of these promises, but then accepting the terms that are associated with the new covenant. That's where we'll end today. Let's speak to God in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the bread and for the cup, which taking it week by week, we understand that it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ broken for us, and that it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us for the remission of sins, as he himself said, recorded in Matthew 26. We thank you, our God, for your willingness to consider our estate, that we are weak, that we our lives are short, and that we are descended from that line that is full of sin and death. And yet, our God, you saw fit to send your Son into this world to both express the idea of the terms of the new covenant, but more than that, to fulfill it, to complete the work which you gave him. And so we're thankful to you today for the blessings that are ours, having accepted Christ, having responded in faith to the call, to the commandment which you made, that we should repent from our sins. We pray that you'll help us understand and understand the implications of the new covenant, that we may live more holy and acceptable lives in your sight out of the love which we bear for you. We give you thanks today in the precious and holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.